Morning. Before we look at this incredible book of Nehemiah, and basically start from the very beginning, chapter 1 and an overview, I ask that we go to the Lord first in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask now for your help. Far be it from me, Lord God, to preach on the matter of our dependence on you, and not in this preaching of the sermon be dependent on you. I ask, please, that you remove any flesh in me that may wish to make a statement or leave a stamp, Lord God. May I just be as Nehemiah was, Lord God, an instrument in your mighty hands, Lord. Use me in whichever way you please. Your way is perfect. Your wisdom is infinite. And Lord, without you, without abiding in the vine, we can surely do nothing. So please help me as I preach to abide in you. For every single word, and the ones you've gathered here today, the ones you have called by name, who each you've given each one of those an appointment here. It's not chance or coincidence that everyone is here. I pray that you will speak to those hearts from your word. May this flesh vanish and evaporate. That what is left behind, only the words of our Lord and Savior and the eternal truth of your word. Do this now. Use me, please, O God. Here I am, Lord God. Send me for your great name, we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever browsed the shelves of exclusive books, in the nonfiction section especially, you've probably seen that there's a fair number of what you could call success stories. Those real-life accounts of men and women, ordinary men and women, who rose from the obscurity of ordinary life to become revolutionaries, captains of industry, fearless trailblazers. That's an incredibly popular genre, and it isn't hard to see why. Right across the globe, there's an enormous audience of similarly ordinary people, like us, you know, entrenched in obscurity and everyday life, who hope somehow to glean valuable information from the thoughts and the habits of those people who somehow managed to break free and soar to new heights. That's why those books appear to be so popular. In a nutshell, real-life success stories are usually written to offer inspiration to their readers, who hope, as I've just said, that perhaps the insights on those pages will maybe, just maybe, enable me to achieve greatness. And the book of Nehemiah, one of the Bible's greatest success stories, is no exception. But where it does distinguish itself, obviously, is where that hope lies, and how ordinary people like you and I can be enabled to truly do the extraordinary with a guarantee that is literally a 100% guarantee. We read in Romans 15 verse 4, you don't have to go there, it's a famous scripture, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, right? That we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Whatever we see often in narrative accounts, like Nehemiah, it's very easy to read Nehemiah as purely a narrative account. But that would be a great disservice to the Holy Spirit who put Nehemiah in his word for a reason. There are great and deep, as our pastor said, great and deep spiritual lessons to be learned here. And though they were written aforetime for our learning. Well, we know that the Bible contains numerous accounts of God's chosen men and women who were able, by his power, to be used in truly phenomenal ways. However, what makes the book of Nehemiah such a fascinating study is that we don't really see these overt and obvious miracles and acts and enormous displays of God's power in it. And yet, the Lord's sovereignty over everyday life is unmistakable in its pages. And in many ways, this is perhaps what makes Nehemiah such essential reading today, because we're at a time where, you know, those who really faithfully do want to serve the Lord, and that's a critical part, those who do want to be used by Him, we find ourselves often perplexed and dismayed by the politics of the hour and the seemingly endless opposition and persecution we face. As you may know, this is precisely the kind of thing that Nehemiah had to deal with. And yet, this ordinary man, this very ordinary man, an exile of conflict in a foreign land, was literally, when I say literally, instrumental in the spiritual revival and restoration of God's chosen people. Well, as you may have gathered from the way I said that, the operative word there is instrumental. Because more than anything else, Nehemiah wanted to be an instrument in the mighty hands of his God. And as we go through the real life success story over the next few weeks, you'll see that this is without doubt the most vital hallmark of Nehemiah's character. You'll also see how his certainty of God's sovereignty in the seemingly ordinary day-to-day realities of life. Don't miss that. Part of our success in life will depend on understanding God's sovereignty in the seemingly ordinary, everyday realities of life. Nehemiah was incredible at recognizing God in ordinary occurrences. And this enabled him to not only overcome these challenges with tremendous success, but also to inspire those around him. Nehemiah literally lived and breathed Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which you know is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And here's the part that was specifically visible in Nehemiah. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So keep your eyes peeled for Nehemiah constantly, as we go through the book, constantly acknowledging the Lord. Not simply giving Him the glory, but recognizing how the Lord is constantly at work in the everyday realities of life. Well, just one of those instances where Nehemiah does that is in one of those commonly recurring phrases in the book, which is the hand of our God. You see, Nehemiah understood who really was in full control. And because he understood and he believed that with all of his heart, he was able to surrender his will. Think about that personal application for a moment. He had such belief in the sovereignty of God that he was willing to surrender his will completely. And unlike those kings who had exalted themselves and were humbled, the ones who had got the nation into this terrible predicament, Nehemiah did exactly the opposite. He humbled himself and as a consequence was raised up and greatly used by God. Well, let's be honest. We hear that cheesy cliche, make a difference. How many times have you heard that in the last week? Okay, it's used so commonly these days that it's really lost all meaning except for the celebrities who recruited to use it, you know, to inspire the average Joe. But yet the overarching theme of the book of Nehemiah, the grand theme of Nehemiah is this, how those who make themselves available to be used by God can make a real difference in the most important way imaginable, and as a result, live lives of eternal significance. The overarching theme of Nehemiah is this. Think about yourselves now, and the application. Those who make themselves available to be used by God truly can make a difference in where it matters most, and as a result, live lives of eternal significance. So this success story is really, it's a challenge to all of us. It's a challenge to members, attendees, to leaders. And as William Carey put it, we just saw his biography over here. William Carey said something that is particularly true when we look through Nehemiah. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. So we're going to be challenged in the next few weeks. Are we attempting great things for God? Well, my hope is that by the time we conclude the final chapter, we will understand and believe that anyone, literally anyone, can and will be used by God if they are willing, that's the operative word, if they are willing to present themselves to Him to serve, if they are willing to trust, simply trust and obey. Well, since we're starting with chapter 1 of the series, we're going to begin with a brief look at the background to the book, and then we're going to work through chapter 1, and before we conclude with a closer look at that overarching theme that I mentioned earlier, and how personally applying that overarching theme to our lives will enable us to literally write our own success story. So let's begin with our background. The name Nehemiah, or as we pronounce it in Hebrew, in English, Nehemiah, it means the comfort of God. And in the Hebrew Tanakh, which is also, as you know, is known as the Old Testament, this book is packaged together as one with the book of Ezra, whose name means the help of God. And what you'll find, unsurprisingly, is that with Ezra and Nehemiah, you get the help and the comfort that God's people needed at a really critical time in their history. It was a time of incredible devastation and loss. And what God had on the horizon for them was a grand, perfectly planned rebirth. Well, after the southern kingdom of Judah refused to heed the warnings of the numerous prophets that God had sent them, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, as the Lord says, rising up early and sending them. You'll find that phrase throughout the prophets. The southern kingdom refused to hear. And as a result, they were finally invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in the year 605 BC. And during that invasion, he carried 10,000 Judeans, 10,000 of the southern kingdom, back to Babylon with him as exiles. And amongst that lot, interestingly enough, were Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, and young Daniel. 16 years later, King Zedekiah, what can one say about him? He decided that he wanted to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar off his neck and side with his enemies and form alliances with Nebuchadnezzar's enemies, and Nebuchadnezzar was suitably enraged to besiege Jerusalem for over 2 years. It really was a brutal and horrifying time when truly unspeakable acts of desperation severely humbled the nation that had shown such arrogant defiance about the idolatry. If you read their responses to Jeremiah, the arrogant defiance they did, they were shaking their fists, thumbing their nose at Almighty God. Well, they suddenly faced the most really awful acts of desperation, humbling them. And it came to an end in 586 BC when the city's perimeter was breached and its palaces and precious temple were destroyed, exactly as had been prophesied. Now think about it for a moment. You're in Jerusalem, the greatest visible symbol of God's presence, God's glory, and by the way, even more importantly, the only means of making atonement is set ablaze and torn to rubble before your eyes while you are shackled and carted off to Babylon. Well, things could hardly have appeared more hopeless, really. And while a small number of the poorest people of the population, you know, Jerusalem's inhabitants, and then those of the southern kingdom, they were granted the option of staying in the land by a man called Nebuzaradan, who was Nebuchadnezzar's chief captain. And Jeremiah was kind of, at the time, wavering about where he was going to go. He got caught in a little bit of a conspiracy and actually ended up where God wanted him to go anyway. But the vast majority were dragged off to Babylon in the second wave of the exile. And the stubborn, hard-headed King Zedekiah, as punishment for his insurrection, had to watch his sons executed before him, before his own eyes were put out. Well, we fast forward 47 years, and this great Babylonian empire, which you would think would be an amazing force, who can defeat this incredible empire? Well, they fell with astounding ease. In modern times, we'd say, with barely a shot being fired. Fell to King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, just as Daniel had prophesied. Remember the writing on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. You have weighed and been wanted, and your kingdom has been handed to the Persians. That's what happened. This great Babylonian empire literally suddenly became invaded and taken over by the Medo-Persians. And it is here, during this transfer of power, that the first stirrings of revival were declared by none other than the Lord himself through the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to read you something remarkable, truly remarkable. When we read this passage in a moment, try to imagine how remarkable it must have been for this devastated, scattered, and disillusioned people when a king named Cyrus, the name Cyrus, he actually appeared after this following prophecy was made 100 years earlier. 100 years earlier, there was a prophecy about a man named Cyrus. Prophet Isaiah preaches, and then like, who's the Cyrus guy? 100 years later, more than 100 years later, Isaiah 44, verse 24, I'm going to read you two verses. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Isn't that amazing? What's even more remarkable than the Lord actually mentioning Cyrus by name is that this foreign king decided in 538 BC to send the exiles home back to Jerusalem to re-erect the temple. And it's this period of just over 100 years that is encapsulated by the book Ezra Nehemiah in the Tanakh, where the two join together. Covers a period of just over 100 years. But this rebuilding of the temple, to be honest, was really a stop-start affair. Almost a year after it had been begun under the directive of Cyrus, it was suddenly stopped by his successor, Cambyses, only to resume again 16 years later by the order of King Darius. Well, 4 years after that, the rebuilding of the temple, the official, let's call it, rebuilding of the temple was finished in 516 BC, but it was far from fully restored. The structure was there, it was in place, but it didn't look its finest. However, and this is really important, the spiritual restoration of the nation really only began around 60 years later, when Ezra the scribe was allowed, in fact, given the directive to travel back to Jerusalem with another party of exiles. So if you've kind of got a little bit of that history in your mind, imagine this. Ezra, the scribe, was specifically directed by King Artaxerxes I to enforce and uphold the law of Moses and to teach God's word to the Jews who were in the land. I mean, you're not seeing oceans being parted, right? You're not seeing the ground opening up. But that's pretty incredible, isn't it? That these kings decide to treat this exiled people in that way. Go back, teach the people the law of Moses. Isn't that incredible? Not only that, he gives Ezra a letter, basically telling everyone who Ezra hands the letter to, this is a blank check from the king. Give him whatever he wants. Don't tax him. Don't get in his way or your house will be torn to shreds. Wow, that's pretty amazing, right? And he ends with a particular thing, which is quite funny in this letter, if you read this letter, which you'll find in Ezra chapter 7. He writes an interesting thing. He says, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So clearly this man's suddenly been filled with the fear of the Lord, King Artaxerxes I. Well, unfortunately, a few years later, this King Artaxerxes received a helpful letter from those who weren't particularly pleased with Ezra's arrival and the activities that were underway. I'm just going to read a short bit of that letter. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. And you skip ahead to the end of that letter, they decided to put in a final little kicker if that wasn't enough. We inform the king, and this is Rehum the scribe, that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Well, needless to say, Artaxerxes decided to halt the rebuilding of Jerusalem immediately. And so this temple, which was built, but still not fully restored, was left totally undefended, surrounded by devastation and rubble, while the enemies of the Jews were growing in number and determination. And it's at that point that we join Nehemiah chapter 1. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Can you see from these opening verses just how deeply burdened Nehemiah is for his people and the glory of God? Just please don't miss this with like a hasty mental nod. Okay, yeah, he's deeply burdened. Yeah, I get it. No, this response goes right to the heart of Nehemiah's heart. This man is safely ensconced in the court of King Artaxerxes, and yet he's filled with an overwhelming sense of compassion for those of his brethren, those of the captivity, who now find themselves living in Jerusalem in great distress and reproach. But more than this, he's heartbroken at the news that the wall of the city is still broken down and its gates burned with fire. So he doesn't just give a frown and go, "Sure, I'm so sorry to hear that. Hey, by the way, let me just go get the seat to the king." He doesn't do that, does he? He mourns for many days. But most significantly, he feels compelled to pray in a certain way. So let's continue with the rest of verse 4. "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses.'" Well, let's pause here for a moment. Had Nehemiah and his family personally acted very corruptly against the Lord? It's certainly possible. But most likely, this man of God is appealing to his heavenly Father, as we heard when Rania read that passage from Daniel, by deliberately including himself with those who had sinned grievously. This is a prayer of intercession, where he is as one who is guilty, though he may not be guilty. You see those foreshadows of those like Moses, where he was willing to die so that the Lord would not wipe out the children of Israel. Daniel, here you see it with Nehemiah. He's willing to include himself amongst the guilty, though he may not, very well may not be guilty of those specific transgressions. This prayer of intercession bears a remarkable resemblance to how Ezra prays at the end of chapter 9 in Ezra. I'm going to read two verses from there. You don't have to turn there. Just have a look at the similarity. "And after all that has come upon us," Ezra now he's praying, right? He falls on his face. He doesn't seem to be having very much success. He's realized that there's this intermarriage that is literally polluting, it's going to make it almost impossible for him to be a spiritual restorer in Israel while there is intermarriage and idolatry. It's literally impossible. He doesn't know what to do. So he falls on his face and he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with a people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And if you read, this is the end of chapter 9. If you read what happens at the beginning of chapter 10, he gets up off the floor and suddenly he's surrounded by these people who've come to him to say, we've decided we're going to do what we need to be done. That's an amazing thing. The common thread between those prayers should be obvious by now. For miraculous, God-empowered rebirth, it must be preceded by heartfelt confession and repentance. Does that sound familiar? As it is for us individually, so it is for us corporately. For there to be significant God-empowered rebirth, there must of necessity, it must be preceded by heartfelt confession and repentance. There really is no other way. Every true revival, both in Scripture and throughout church history, began this way. Show me one that didn't. And just like Nehemiah's prayer, which we're going to rejoin now in verse 8, those heartfelt appeals for restoration and revival are always based not on human merit or even, Lord, this is what we need, but on God's unchangeable promises, which Nehemiah echoes those. Let's have a look at verse 8 of Nehemiah 1. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Which is where? Right there, where Nehemiah is making that prayer. In his mind, because he still hasn't got there yet. But he's right there saying, will you bring your people back from the furthest parts to that place if we will confess, if we will repent, if we will return to you? Can you see how he presents the Lord with a covenant he made with Moses? Now, he's doing it. Almighty God doesn't ever forget. He doesn't need to be reminded. But in prayers like these, which we see quite often in Scripture, the one praying, by recalling God's promises or covenants, is actually declaring his faith in their fulfillment. It's almost as if to say, you said this, but is this now the time when this shall be fulfilled? As Joshua put it, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. And so having affirmed his faith in the Lord's covenant with Moses, Nehemiah's prayer continues. Verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Look at that last sentence. Your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear or honor your name. It's really clear, isn't it? There are prayers, and then there are prayers from those who genuinely desire to honor God. Should we think about that when we pray? There are prayers, and then there are prayers from those who genuinely desire to honor God. The thing is, God's not fooled for a moment by the one kind. And what Nehemiah is praying is saying, Lord, will you hear the prayer of those who genuinely desire to honor you, those who genuinely desire to fear you? Well, now the final half of that last verse. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man he's talking about is King Artaxerxes. Well, there's no question that Nehemiah knows while he's praying that he's about to bring something very big to the king for his consideration, which otherwise he never would have chosen those words. He's asking God to grant him favor or mercy in King Artaxerxes' sight in advance. Lord, please, I'm about to. And then he ends it with this, for I was the king's cupbearer. Because I was the king's cupbearer. Why did Nehemiah need favor or mercy in the king's sight? He started with four, because I was his cupbearer. Now, it's easy to speculate at this point was that final point where he lets the reader know that he was the king's cupbearer. Did he need grace from the Lord because he had such a lowly position that he needed God's grace to somehow appeal to his king? We don't know that. Or did he perhaps need grace from the Lord because they had such a close relationship and he needed somehow to be able to find a way to broach the subject with him? We can't speculate, but what we do know for certain is this. What was the cupbearer's job? To taste from the monarch's vessel before he drank it, in case it was poisoned. It's remarkable, isn't it? That this man who was willing to die for an earthly king was about to lay down his life for the King of Kings. Would his request endanger his life? Probably not. From what we read in the beginning of the next chapter and the way that Artaxerxes addresses him, you can see they have quite a relationship that's far more than a master-servant relationship. It's pretty clear that, you know, they're familiar with each other. However, and this is very important when you get to the next chapter, there is no question that Nehemiah most certainly had a significant request in mind as he prayed, one which we will see would mean he could no longer be the king's cupbearer. He wouldn't simply be resigning, if you could ever resign to a monarch. Listen, I think I've, you know, got another work opportunity. Seems a little bit better than this cupbearer stuff, you know. I've been headhunted as the foot masseur to the prince. No, you don't resign from being the monarch. He's not only asking to basically inform the king he's no longer going to be his cupbearer, he's actually going to ask to be temporarily released from service based on nothing but his word and his reputation. Well, since I don't want to give away too many specific details of the exciting episodes to follow, because there are many exciting episodes to follow, now would be a good time to examine the overarching theme of the book in greater detail by taking a brief look, because I don't want to give away all the stuff, at how this remarkable success story, how does it conclude? Spoiler alert, okay? Through astounding displays of God's providence in a historical account that is filled with intrigue, drama, conflict, and triumph, there truly would be a new beginning, a grand and glorious rebirth for God's people. Their treasured temple will be fully restored, safely surrounded and protected from attack by a mammoth construction project Nehemiah would personally oversee. All the while this is going on, he would deal one by one with determined enemies from outside and traitors from within, while managing, inspiring, and discipling the people under his command. But far more than the physical gains that would be made, and this is the most remarkable part, the nation's spiritual life would be completely reinvigorated. So much so that the Lord's command to separate from the Gentile nations and the idolatrous customs would be more evident now than perhaps at any time in the history of the nation, with his temple now rebuilt, restored, and protected. And yet it all began, all of it, with another ordinary day in the life of a simple cupbearer. Well, I hope the practical application of this chapter to all of our lives, it's pretty clear. It is God's desire to use every one of us, every single one of us, regardless of our station in life. But all too often we use our position, our status, our lack of education, our busyness, or any of a million other excuses to justify why we are simply unwilling to make ourselves personally available to Jesus Christ. For us, we go, I go to church once a week. Maybe I even go on Wednesday nights. That's it, I'll make myself available. Really, is this what we see with Nehemiah? Is this what we see a man who is attending? Or do we see a man with a great burden for God's glory? The truth is, if we're truly born again, there's no escaping the fact that this is our calling. No matter how unqualified or ill-equipped we think we are, I can guarantee you Nehemiah never thought he was an architect or a builder or a project manager or a captain of an army or whatever the numerous roles you'll see over the weeks to come. This cupbearer never thought he was any of those things. I guarantee you that if you will present yourself to service for God, He will take you places that you cannot imagine. He will stun you with what He will do through you and in you. You see, while you're saying, "Oh Lord, I'm no one. I'm not qualified. I don't have any of these things. Let the leaders do it. Let this one do it. Let that do it. They seem much more fervent than me." No. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That's good news for you, right? Don't take it as an insult. You're not amongst the wise, noble, or mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. As a kind of colleague of mine, or someone I've met once and spoken to a few times, he's from an organization called One for Israel, Eitan Bar. And he says something that I really, really love. In one of his talks, he says, you know, he asks people if they played FIFA soccer on the PlayStation. He says, "You know, you can build your own team." He says, "And I want to tell you why." And he's an Israeli, by the way. "I want to tell you why God chose Israel." He says, "Because He wanted to beat Satan with a worse team." He said, "We're so stubborn. We're so hard, difficult. We're so hard-headed. We're so less." He says, God wanted to beat Satan with a worse team. Well, the truth is, presenting ourselves to be used by God as He wishes is where we will find our greatest joy and fulfillment and life purpose. That is your life purpose, because God made it that way. The minute you were born again, that was your life purpose. Will you fulfill your life purpose? That place which really, frankly, and I'll be honest, it terrifies us, terrifies me, is where we'll discover what it's like to be nothing more than an instrument being guided by the hands of our great Redeemer. You see, it's in the joyful surrender of our plans, our ambitions, and our desires that we will most resemble Jesus Christ. And that's when we will be most useful to Him. Return to a familiar passage, please, Philippians 2. Reading from verse 5. Please try to relate this to the message today. An idea of our ambitions, our plans, our desires. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not consider it something to cling to desperately, but made himself of no reputation." He made himself of no reputation. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's the part you got to do. You got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got one life. One life. Work it out with fear and trembling, with fear and honor of God. Because here's the beautiful part. "Because all the while you're working it out, it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The question is, while He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, will you surrender? Will you present yourself like Nehemiah to be used by God as you wish. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Paul to write those verses in Philippians 2, so readers could nod and say, yes, that was Jesus. He wrote them so we could say, yes, Lord, that can be me. Use me in the same way for your glory, no matter what the cost. If this is what my beloved Lord endured, who am I to cling so fiercely to my longings, my ambitions, and my goals? Here's this thing. We live in a society where convenience has become an idol of epic proportions. The grand idol of convenience. And as you go through the book of Nehemiah, you won't see a man embracing convenience. You'll see a man embracing inconvenience. We need to learn to present ourselves to be used by God. We need to embrace inconvenience. I can assure you, there is nothing you will achieve meaningful for the Lord that can be done from the comfort of your armchair with a remote control. Or maybe you think you're serving the Lord by making a transfer on your bank app. Yes, but that isn't inconvenient, is it? Now we go, no, but I'm being used by the Lord. No, maybe you're being used by the Lord to bless the church, and we are thankful for that. But presenting yourself to be used by the Lord means I'm willing to embrace inconvenience. I'm willing to give that which costs me. I'm willing to make sacrifices. What does it mean? I'm willing to evangelize. I'm willing to tell the people at the place where I work, please don't use Jesus' name as a swear word. Maybe they won't like you tomorrow. That's okay. I can assure you, you're starting to make a stand. Maybe it's about when you're on your way into the store and you see there's a street kid over there and he's coming to you for food. Maybe you go, you know what, if I took another 5-10 minutes and I didn't get home so quickly, maybe I could give this kid the gospel. Do I know the gospel to give it to him? Start with a little act. No one's asking you to go and rebuild Jerusalem, right? Brick by brick. But unless you're starting to embrace inconvenience now, you're never going to be used by the Lord as he wishes. We need to get into that mind. Let that mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. You see, here's the thing. Everybody's got a personal success story. Did you know that? I'm sure you do. The Lord knows you've got a personal success story in your mind. You probably haven't told anyone about it, but God knows exactly what it is. Maybe it involves building a financial empire or a business empire. Maybe it involves making a name for yourself. Accumulating a fortune, being an object of admiration, designing something beautiful, or maybe it's something just like retiring at the coast. But that thing is far from certain. What is certain is that the vast amounts of energy, time, attention, and resources you're currently devoting to that goal will evaporate and vanish with your final breath. That's guaranteed. On the other hand, if, like Nehemiah, you have a deep burden for God's people and his glory and are willing to present yourself to serve him whenever he wishes, in whatever way he chooses, you have, listen to this, a 100% guarantee of a success story that will be written across the face of eternity. You can live life of eternal significance. The choice really is ours. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father God, thank you for revealing, even as I prepared this message and went through Nehemiah, the deep lack in my own heart, the oversights that I excuse, the excuses I make, many reasons I find not to be devoted to you as I should. Lord, will you please speak to all of us? Please don't let us leave this building and forget what you said to us today. Give us resolve. What a comfort it was, what a joy it was to see the response to one of your messages a few weeks ago when there were people who would normally have left who stayed behind, Lord. Thank you that your word is alive and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is not a small thing to say. Help us, please, to have a longing and a desire, a burning desire, to bring glory to your name, to not be fearful, to not be men pleasers, to live as soldiers and warriors for our Lord and Savior, to desire to not simply say, Lord, use me if you wish, but to plead with you, Lord, please, Lord, will you use me? May I decrease that you may increase in that whichever you set me to do. Help us to have this mind in us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be zealous for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.